Father, what a precious reminder we've been given this morning. What a glorious privilege to be loved of our God. Father, in that too, we speak better than we know, and we certainly speak better than we live. We don't live in your love as we ought, and it's evident in the fact that we don't love as we ought. We don't love as we are capable of. Father, it is a priceless thing to be lovers, to recognize that there is no love outside of you and the new creation you have brought. Teach us what it means to love one another, to rightly love this world, to love men, to seek their good, to be eager to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of the faith of others. To not look to our own issues and needs and desires, but those of others. And according to the truth of what love really is. Father, teach us what it means to become all things to all men that we might win them. To bring that heart and that mind and that goal, that intentionality to all that we do, to all of our interaction, to the fullness of our days. To in that way really labor to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May we be faithful sons and daughters, those who testify to the living Jesus Christ, to the living God. Lord, continue to lead out our worship, fill our hearts with praise, with a sense of humility, a sense of gratitude, with an eagerness to learn that we would in all things grow up into Him who is the head, to be faithful stewards of this gospel of life and our share in it. We ask these things of you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We return again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've titled this section somewhat reluctantly, The Role of Women in the Church, and more narrowly in the Church's Worship. And I say reluctantly because even though it's a decent title, I guess it really doesn't quite get at it the way that I would want us to come away from this. I want us to recognize that the issue here is not just the role of women in the church, but more broadly, what does femaleness look like in the context of this thing that is the body of Christ and the functionality of the body of Christ and the way in which femaleness in the context of the life of the church bears the fragrance of Christ and testifies to His gospel in the church and in the world. That's too long for a title. But nonetheless, that's what I hope we take from this rather than just what can women do in the church. Last time we considered this topic of head covering, and I hope that you saw, I want to reinforce to you that even though that is the central issue in terms of what Paul deals with specifically, it is really just the occasion for Paul to deal with the real issue. There were ladies at Corinth who were appearing in the assembly of the saints with their heads uncovered. I believe that means that they had their hair down in a way that was culturally contradictory. Paul addressed that issue, but not because he was simply saying, don't wear your hair down, wear your hair up. But just as he did with the question of food sacrificed to idols, his goal was to help the Corinthians to think about that issue within the larger concern of how the church, male and female, how the church in all of its distinctions orders itself and functions so as to testify to the truth of the triune God and his gospel and the church's share in the life and the love of God. This truth of the new creation and therefore accurately testify to the gospel. So this issue of head covering, again, whatever Paul meant by that, that was the vehicle for Paul to get at the real issue. It was not the sum of the issue. It was not even the center point or the heart of the issue. And my reason for bringing that up again is that often people want to say, what does Paul mean by head covering? What do we need to do? Do we need to wear a shawl? Do we need to cover our heads? What is it Paul's getting at? And we can't simply conform to a definition of head covering and think that we are being faithful to Paul's instruction. Because it's not just about doing something, it's about the way in which we understand what we're doing and what our goal is and what it is that we do. I said to you last time, and I believe it firmly, I believe it with all my heart, God's concern is not with hair length or hairstyle as such. That is not what he's concerned about. What he's concerned with is his people's conformity to the truth of the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ. And therefore, also their conformity such that they bear truthful testimony to his son and his gospel in the church, to one another, and in the world. Their conformity to the truth of his son, that they would bear his fragrance in the church and in the world. That's what God is concerned about. And so the issue of head covering was merely the occasion for Paul to speak to the larger issues. It was symptomatic and not problematic. And as I said to you before, it represented, I believe, a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the truth of male-female equality and the freedom that we have in Christ. That's evident in the fact of Paul's commendation. It was a problem of misunderstanding and misapplication, not overt sin, not disobedience, not rebellion. And the point of that is that it showed that what the Corinthians needed was to rethink male-female distinctions, maleness and femaleness, especially in terms of their functionality, their importance in the church, in light of, again, the church's own identity and its function in the world. The reason for the church, the operation of the church. Not just about I'm a male, you're a female, I'm the head, you're not. It's not that. It's how all of these things come together to testify to the church as the fullness of the living Jesus Christ and the testimony to the new creation in him. Let's read then 1 Corinthians 11. What I've done, rather than taking it verse by verse, is to break out the particular themes, the particular concerns. And again, Paul uses this issue of head covering as a springboard to deal with the larger issue of maleness and femaleness in Christ, how that manifests itself in the church, and how it testifies to the truth of Christ to the world. We've looked at the relevance of culture in terms of that testimony, and today we want to look at how that flows into the larger concern of nature, if you will, or the created nature of male and female as another theme that Paul draws from. And then what we'll do the next time is I want to just bring all this together and talk about some of the more practicalities, some of the practicalities of maleness and femaleness in the church. So I want to kind of bound it all up next time. But today I want to look specifically at this issue of how Paul argues for his principles from creation itself. But let's therefore read the chapter. Verse 2, because verse 1 goes with the previous context, I believe, he says, "Now I praise you, I commend you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, then let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful, For a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. I didn't read the whole chapter. I read all the whole of this section dealing with the issue of women in the church. I want to then, by way of review and just kind of connecting to where we're going today, I want to set in front of you a couple of general observations and then look specifically at considerations tied to the creation and how that supports Paul's argument. The first couple things are very simple, straightforward. Again, just review the goal of the Corinthians in their practice. This issue of women, again, my view is that their hair was down. They were coming into the assembly with their hair down. What was that all about? It wasn't about rebellion. It wasn't about disobedience. It wasn't about them trying to assert their autonomy or throw off the yoke of male authority or anything like that. Their intent was to honor and to attest the truths of the gospel as Paul had communicated them to them. And the proof of that is the fact that he starts by commending them. He recognizes that what they're doing is their attempt to hold to the things he's delivered to them. Their intent was to honor and attest the truths of the gospel. And they were doing that by uncovering their heads. They were doing what they thought would attest to this issue of equality and liberty in Christ. The men, in turn, were doing the same thing, seeking to hold firmly to what Paul had delivered to them, I think in two different ways. I'm sure there were men who supported the women in that. There were at least, I'm sure, some who did. But there were others who opposed them in that, and it became a point of contention. And both were saying and seeking to, again, honor the truth of the gospel as Christ had communicated it to them. So the intentions were good. The intentions were right. The intentions were not rebellion. But there was an effect of their practice. Whatever their intent, whatever their goal was, there was an effect that wasn't what they intended. And the irony of it is that the efforts of these ladies to, in a sense, honor and to exalt the gospel and what has come in Christ, this freedom, this truth of no male and female in Christ, their intentionality to exalt that truth and the way in which they did that actually ensured that their witness would fall short of their intent. That was their intent, but the way in which they were seeking to make that statement actually ensured that their statement fell short, that they didn't reach their goal. By assembling with the church with uncovered heads, they conveyed the wrong message. They actually conveyed the wrong message. A message which undermined the gospel because, again, of the way their behavior was viewed. I said to you last time that in Corinth, in that culture, a woman did not go out in public with her hair down, with a couple of exceptions. Prostitutes would present themselves in that sort of a way, and there were other religious rituals where part of this entering into a communion with various gods, various deities of the Greco-Roman pantheon, the women would go through this ritual of loosing their hair. And given the fact that that was how it was generally thought of, if you saw a woman in public with her hair down, you would tend to think of her in one of those sorts of ways. They were having the wrong effect. they were creating a wrongful impression. As those in the church, and even those who were unbelievers, would come into the church, would see them presenting themselves in that way. So what they ended up doing was becoming a stumbling block to the gospel, a stumbling block, a scandalon, scandal or stumbling block, something to trip over. What they thought was going to testify to and exalt the gospel actually undermined it because of the way it was interpreted. The issue was not that there is a intrinsic righteousness in having your hair up or having your hair down or wearing something on your head or not wearing something on your head, but how the people of that culture, that time, interpreted what they saw. That's where the offense came in. It wasn't intrinsic to hairstyle. God doesn't care about hairstyle. He cares about testifying to the truth. And when people stumble over something because their impression is contrary to what's trying to be communicated, then there is this offense. So the issue is the way their appearance was viewed by the culture. What ended up happening was that their attempt to testify to their equality and freedom in Christ actually amounted in practice to them failing to become all things to all men in order to win them. By, in a sense, coming counterculturally, by presenting themselves in a way that was counter their culture and cultural norms, they were not becoming all things to all men. They were seeking that others would conform to them rather than them meeting people where they were in their own understanding, in their own sensibilities. And by scandalizing those who observed them in that way, they actually forfeited the opportunity to actually testify to the truth of the gospel. If people have the wrong impression, if you leave them with the wrong impression, it doesn't matter how correct you are. It doesn't matter how correct your behavior is. It doesn't matter how correct your words are. If you leave them with the wrong impression, you have not communicated the truth to them. I said to you last time, it's not unbiblical or incorrect to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those words are in the Bible. But to the man on the street who is left to interpret those words and their ultimate meaning in relation to one another, he's left to interpret that however he wants. He walks away with a wrong understanding. He walks away with a gospel that is really not the gospel. So they ended up actually testifying contra the gospel by what they did rather than exalting the gospel. They became a stone of stumbling. And so just as with the previous issue that we saw with idol meats, meats that had been sacrificed to idols, these women had unwittingly subjected themselves and their freedom, the truth of no male or female. They had subjected the truth of who they were in Christ and themselves to the condemning conscience of other people. Remember what Paul said about food sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with it. Eat whatever's put in front of you. But if your brother's conscience is stumbled because of it, don't eat it. Why will you destroy your brother for whom Christ died, as he says in Romans? And in the same way, this presentation of themselves in this way and their undermining of the gospel actually caused them to be condemned by the consciences of others. And Paul said concerning this idols, eating of idol meats, he said, why should I have my freedom be condemned, be brought into judgment, be seen to be a bad thing? Why should I have my freedom be condemned by insisting on using it in a certain way? Freedom is precious. Freedom is essential to the truth of the gospel. But if it becomes a stone of stumbling, then it's not even the truth of freedom anymore. And it's not a truthful witness. So you have the Corinthians' intention in this. You have the actual effect of their practice. And this points us to the third thing, which we've been talking about through all of this, which is the absolute importance of culture. And then, as we'll see today, beyond that, nature itself in the church's life and witness. Culture is vitally important to the church's life and witness. And culture is, as I said the previous hour, simply a subset of nature. What do I mean by that? Every individual culture takes things that are intrinsically embraced and understood by human beings. There are some things that all human beings intrinsically agree with and uphold. And what cultures do is take those things and enculturate them. They define them and adopt them and implement them in terms of their own cultural norms and experiences. That's true with male-female distinctions. There is something intrinsic that all human beings understand about distinctions and relations involving men and women. And every culture enculturates that. They do it in different ways, but they all recognize the intrinsic distinctions between male and female. And so it was with Paul. He recognized male-female distinctions, and the fact that they are understood and recognized and implemented through a cultural grid. And therefore, we have to be connected with our own culture. I used the example in the previous hour that if you're in Scotland and you see a man wearing a kilt, that does not speak against masculinity. That's a cultural norm. But if I were to walk up here in a skirt on a Sunday, nobody would hear a word that I was saying. Right? And so male-female distinctions are represented and even upheld by different cultures in different ways. And hair is one of those issues as well, as I talked about last time. Culture is vitally important to the church communicating the truth. I can't communicate the truth of maleness in relation to femaleness if I am going against cultural norms. Now, sometimes cultural norms have to be tweaked a little bit in terms of people's sense of how they fit into the principles of maleness and femaleness, but I can't stumble people over those things and believe that I'm going to help them to understand these intrinsic distinctions between male and female. Culture is absolutely important, but culture flows out of nature. And Paul understood that. So while he's dealing with what everyone at Corinth could understand, he also deals with the fact that behind that, in terms of male and female, there are intrinsic distinctions that Corinthian culture and every other culture merely reflected. But Paul, being a Christian and being a Yahwist, he recognized, obviously, that these intrinsic distinctions between male and female are not just biological or the result of an evolutionary process or whatever, but they are by divine design. And therefore, they are also by divine purpose. Why? Because form follows function. In everything in this created universe, form follows function. Things have the form they do because of the function for which they are designed. Function comes first. Form serves the functionality that is intended. And so what that means is that maleness and femaleness, the distinctions in form speak to functionality distinctions. And that's where we begin to move into creation issues. Nature. Not just nature as men are different than women, males are different than females, but the design that God has in that. Why it is that way. God created them male and female, but he did it by design. So that male-female distinctions reflect and serve functional differences. But precisely because intrinsic male-female distinctions reflect divine design and divine intent, they cannot be denied. They cannot be altered. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be confused. To do so not only opposes God and His intentions, it ultimately is to oppose the truth of man as male and female. Because God lies behind these distinctions, and not just that He's the Lord and He made them, but He has a purpose in them. The truth of His creation and the truth of man in relation to His creation embodies this idea of maleness and femaleness. That's an essential part of it. And so when we can't blur or deny or confuse or in any way throw out male-female distinctions without opposing God Himself and ultimately opposing humanness and the purpose for which we were created. So that takes us then back to the Genesis account. It takes us back to the creation thing. And there are four things I want to bring out that Paul draws out of this issue of God's design in making them male and female. The first we find in verse 7, and this has been a stumbling block for many. It's one of the first things that commentators point to. Let's just go ahead and read verse 7 and you'll see it. The man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The obvious implication here is that man is the image of God, woman is not. And commentators go to all kinds of lengths to try to understand how it is that Paul can contradict the Genesis creation account. One of the more common views is, well, Paul was speaking as a rabbi. He was speaking as a Jewish rabbi, according to Jewish traditional thought, which is that man is the image of God, woman is the image and glory of man. Well, that isn't very helpful, because if Paul is contradicting the creation account, we have a problem whether he's speaking as a rabbi or not. What I would say, and let's just go back to Genesis, keep your place in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to be drawing some out of Genesis here as well. If you look in Genesis 1, and again, this whole creation account is building this case, the creation is presented and the creation sequence and structure is presented to testify to the purpose of the creation. The creation of spheres, the creation of lords of the spheres, and then finally the creation of the lords, the unique creature through whom God's own lordship will be manifest and exercised over the works of His hands. And that comes out at the end of chapter 1 in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The clear indication of the text is that woman is as much the image of God as man is. So what is Paul talking about? I believe Paul isn't in any way denying or altering the text. He's actually upholding it, but he's taking into account the totality of the creation work of God, and specifically as it implicates the relation between male and female. In other words, Paul is not denying that woman is the image and glory of God, but he's taking note of the fact that she is so derivatively rather than directly. If you keep reading in Genesis 2, how does woman have her creation out of man? She is Isha in Hebrew because she is of Ish. Isha is a feminine form of that noun, Ish. And Adam proclaims that. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is of man. She is image bearer derivatively, not directly. Adam is image bearer directly. As it pertains to the divine image, she shares in the divine image in man. And I hope that we'll see why that's important. At the very least, you should ask yourself, and maybe you've asked yourself in the past, why did God create Eve in that way? People often ask me, did he really take a rib out of Adam? You know, is that really how he did it? Well, to stop with that is to really miss the point. Why did God create woman, and why does he represent her creation in the way that he does? Why didn't he just make her from the dust of the ground too, just as he did Adam? Well, that gets us to the second thing that Paul mentions, which in terms of creational considerations and male headship, if you will, the male-female relation, the first thing is that he says that the woman, or he implies that the woman is the image and glory of God derivatively. And that flows into this second thing, which is man enjoys primacy of order. And he says that. The man wasn't created from the woman was created from the man. He has primacy of order. He was created first. Eve had her origin in Adam, not the other way around. She is Isha, because she is of Ish. And that primacy of order, again, did God just do it that way because it sounded like a fun thing to do, put Adam to sleep, pull something out of him, and then turn it into a woman? There's clearly a purpose in that, and not just that God has a purpose for himself, but he wants male and female to understand the meaning of that. He has a purpose in it that he intends human beings to understand. He did it for their sake, not for his sake. He did it for their sake. That primacy of order serves and reflects the divine purpose. It was to reveal man and woman in truth to themselves and in relation to one another. And if you read in chapter 2, even in the account of how woman is actually created, what you see is it springs out of this event where Adam is called to name the animals. And I've jokingly said before, people often say, well, that shows how smart and brilliant and quick on his feet man was before the fall. They could just parade him by, horse, donkey, you know, just name them all off really quickly. That's not the point at all. And the text tells you that. Let's just read a little bit of this. Verse 18, chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fitted for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called that living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to everything. The naming idea in Hebrew is an identifying of something that is essentially true about that thing. The naming thing is the identifying of that thing. And so the process of naming has a goal in it. It's for Adam to see, verse 20, that there is nothing like him in the creation. God knows what Adam is. God knows the uniqueness of Adam as image bearer, created to be image son. Adam needs to know his uniqueness. And it's in the process of comparing himself with everything else that he recognizes he's alone. And there isn't anything suitable to him. There isn't anything suitable to him. He's alone. And so now God causes a sleep to fall on Adam. He takes a rib out of him. He makes that rib into woman. She is taken from man. She is Isha. The point is that a suitable helpmate for man who is uniquely image bearer, image son, the one through whom the divine lordship, the divine dominion is exercised over the works of his hands. A creature who is both a creature and a creature who bears the stamp and the qualities of divinity that a creature can hold. So that man's lordship is God's lordship. Man is son of a father. He's of the same likeness. And God takes of the man in order to make the woman. Because a suitable helpmate, what Adam and Eve needed to understand, is that that helpmate must fully share in man's uniqueness as image bearer. She must be of the same substance as him. At the same time, she must be distinct from him in order to complement and complete him. She must be the same as him, but she must be distinct from him. That's why God chose to create woman in the way he did. It wasn't for his sake, it was for man's sake, that man, male and female, would understand their sameness and their distinction, and therefore the way in which they complement and complete each other. And how it is, as male and female, they accomplish this role of sonship, of ruling over the fish of the seas, the birds of the sky. When God says, rule over them, I give you this authority, it's to both of them. It's not just to the man, it's to both of them. And that's evident in the text. So this way of creating woman was to make a point and to show the relation between man and woman. Man has the primacy of order, but in such a way that there is still essential sameness, but distinction. And the distinction is to serve a complementary and a completing function. Now, lest people think that Paul was, you know, a chauvinist, a misogynist, you know, a patriarchal individual, he's very careful to qualify this issue. This is not about superiority. And it comes out in his third thing that he draws from the way this creation account presents to us male and female, which is that man has a form of primacy. He has a kind of primacy, but so does woman. So does woman. So her suitability to man implies distinction in the context of sameness. But distinction in the context of sameness also implies something else, interdependence. Distinction in the context of sameness implies interdependence, or mutual dependence, if you want to put it that way. And that interdependence is manifold. It has all sorts of different arenas, but Paul picks the one that is the closest to the argument he's making. He picks the particular area of interdependence that is most closely suited to what he's talking about, his argument in this context. So he says, while man has the primacy of order, woman has the primacy of geniture. In the very first instance, woman came forth from man. But from that moment forward, every man comes forth from woman. She has the primacy of geniture. Conception, giving birth. Man comes forth from woman. Man comes forth from woman. And Paul, interestingly, qualifies this. The man is not apart from the woman, and the woman is not apart from the man, is the way it literally reads. The one cannot be apart from the other. They cannot be apart from the other. But he says it's in the Lord. In the Lord. The man is not apart from the woman. The woman is not apart from the man. It can be viewed in terms of creation itself, in terms of what has come in the new creation. And I think Paul means both. Both fit. In terms of the first idea, Paul speaking about the creation, it would have this sort of a meaning. In the Lord's purpose and in the Lord's design, in the Lord's intention, the woman is not apart from the man and the man is not apart from the woman. As it relates to the new creation in Christ, he's saying something like this. Maleness and femaleness, the man not being apart from the woman not being apart from the man in the Lord, means that maleness and femaleness and this relationship of interdependence come to their authentic expression, the truth of what they are and their authentic manifestation only in Christ. So that in Christ, truly and fully, man is not apart from woman and woman is not apart from man. And again, I think both fit in the sense that in the context, his emphasis is on creational considerations, but for the purpose of making a point about the new creation, maleness and femaleness in this thing that is the church, the community of the new creation, and how it lives out that truth of its sharing in the life of God himself. The church as the fullness of him who fills all in all, and therefore how it testifies to that to the world. And I think he intended both. At least both are implied. So man has the primacy of order. Woman has the primacy of geniture. They are not apart from each other. You can't have man without woman. You can't have woman without man. Mutual dependence. And then fourthly, what I want to talk about in terms, and this is kind of drawn out, this is now Paul's implication that he draws from the creation account. This takes us back to 1 Corinthians 11. But this is that thorny verse that is kind of the lightning rod of the passage that everybody kind of camps on, and that's verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In view of what Paul has said about the creation and the relationship between man and woman, these things that we've talked about, what is in Genesis 1 and 2, Paul says there's an inference that flows out of that. And that inference is that there is this issue of authority on the head that needs to be attested. And I believe, again, what Paul is talking about is the essential distinction between male and female needs to be maintained. If we're talking about hair being down or hair being up, there is the need to attest to that. It's not authority in the sense that we want to think about it, but it is the authority in the sense of headship. We've got to come back to the idea again, how is the Father the head of Christ? Because that's the way in which man is the head of woman. That whatever we understand about this issue of authority, it has to be understood in that dynamic of mutuality, mutual dependence, in a very real way, mutual submission, the mutual ministration of love. The exercise of love in the context of distinctions set within an essential sameness. So creational considerations indicate, Paul says, and they also qualify male headship. This idea in his phrase of authority on the head. That, again, is by divine design to fulfill a divine purpose. God has a reason in it. He has a purpose in it. And therefore, that distinction or that relation between male and female needs to be attested in the church. It needs to be upheld. It needs to be attested. It needs to be attested and not in any way contradicted. So as Paul says, therefore, a woman ought to have authority on her head. On the head is really what it says. A woman ought to have, or the woman ought to have authority on the head. That therefore says, it looks back to the creation arguments. In view of what I've said, Paul says, here's an implication, or rather an inference that flows out of that. A woman is obligated, rightly obligated, to have authority on the head. But he brings in a second consideration into that as well, which is this concluding prepositional phrase, on account of the angels. And I think that becomes an important qualifier or helper for us to know what exactly it is that Paul's getting at. Now, as you would imagine, that phrase has been interpreted in all sorts of ways. One of the more out in left field ways is this notion that takes us all the way back to Genesis and, the sons of God going into the daughters of men and the view that you have fallen angels going in and conceiving children, with human women. And so that, starting from that premise, one of the interpretations of this is Paul is saying women are to have themselves veiled and covered so that they don't provide a kind of overture or they're not in any way supporting this this seduction or this appeal by angels. No, they're holding themselves back and not making themselves attractive to angels who would seek to come into them in that way. Now, that's one of the more strange views of that. But there are lots of different views. I'm going to tell you what I think is the meaning. And ultimately, we have to derive what Paul means from the context, from the larger concern that Paul is trying to get at, also from biblical instruction regarding angels and their relation to God's work and people, right? Don't we have to come at it in that sort of a way? So a couple things then in helping to get to that answer. The first thing, again, in context and in the larger context, Paul's argument is emphasizing nature and culture, natural and cultural sensibilities, but because of the important role they play in the church's life and witness. That's his real concern, that the church will bear witness to the truth in itself and to the world. God's concern is not with fabric on the head or long hair, short hair, hair up, hair down, but with women and men living out the truth of the gospel and thus testifying to the world to the gospel in truth. But in order to do that, they must guard against giving a wrong impression or otherwise becoming a stumbling block to the faith of others. There's the big idea that Paul has in this. Whether those others are unbelievers or their fellow Christians. So what does that mean? It means that Christ's saints have a solemn obligation to live their lives in Him and to live their witness to Him wisely in accordance with the truth. They are obligated to grow up in all things into Christ in order to bear His fragrance in the church and in the world. They have a solemn obligation in that regard. If they are of Christ, if they are sharers in the power of life in His gospel, then they are to live that and manifest that to the world. Well, what's the point? Angels share that same sense of solemnity and mission. They are ministering spirits. They are appointed by God to serve the faith and the well-being of His people. Go through the book of Acts and see how angelic ministration functions in relation to the people of God and the church. And I would argue you can go all the way back to the beginning and you will see a consistency there as well. But if we're just talking about the church, go through the book of Acts where almost all of the treatment of angelic work and mission is located in the New Testament. When you put those things together, I think that what Paul is doing is speaking from the vantage point that God's angels are present in, they are concerned about the church's life and ministry. Because they share the same mission. They share the same goal. So whatever the saints' foolishness, ignorance, disobedience, carelessness, regarding the gospel and its ministration, whatever the saints' carelessness about what it means to live out the truth of the life of Christ in the sight of the world and in the church, the angels don't share that shortcoming. They are sent by the Lord as servants of His kingdom. And whereas we are not, they are always faithful to do all things for the sake of the gospel. We may not be, but they are. They are. And so they grasp the critical role of distinctions, not just male-female, but how it is that distinctions in the context of sameness testify to the truth of new creation and the truth of God Himself, where you have within the Godhead sameness and distinction. And for the church to testify, again, earlier Mike spoke of John 17. The world will know that you sent me when my people are one as we are one. As I am in you, Father, and you are in me, so they are in us. They are in me, I am in you. They are in us. And when they are one in that way, not just in the fact of it, but in the knowledge of it, in the exercise of it, in the implementation of it, in the evidence and testimony of that to the world, then the world will know the gospel, the good news, that God has restored all things to himself and his Son. The angels understand that. They know what this is all about. They know that's what it's all about. And whatever our failure of understanding and implementation, they don't share that failure. And they understand the importance of distinctions and how it is that the church, in its distinctions, as they function in the context of equality, no male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, how the playing out of those relationships, that dynamic in the church, testifies to the truth of the new creation in Christ, in the church and to the world. So the angels are jealous for the truth as it is in Jesus, and thus they are jealous for his saints to manifest a body that is many and yet one. A body that is many and diverse and yet one. A body that is ordered in the unity and mutual submission of mutual love, and therefore is testifying to the truth of Father, Son, and Spirit, the truth of God himself, the truth of love, the truth of true relationship. So when Paul says, you have to be careful, ladies in the church, to attest to these distinctions, to attest to this issue of headship, because even if you can't think about it in terms of yourselves and the body and the watching world, think about it in terms of the spiritual realm that you don't see. These things are vitally important to the angels, and they ought to be vitally important to you. On account of the angels. So I want to conclude just by opening that up a little bit for a few minutes. How are we to think about the angels, therefore, in relation to the church, in relation to us as Christians? As I thought about this week, typically, as Christians, we tend to either have the Frank Peretti theology of angels, you know, remember the old book, Piercing the Darkness, the novel, the couple novels that he wrote, you know, where basically angels are just doing the spiritual warfare on our behalf. The prayer warriors get down and they pray, and then the angels are strong like Popeye, you know, with his spinach, and now they can go and fight the demons. And so they're just co-belligerents with us in spiritual warfare, and that's what they do. They're out there fighting devils all the time on our behalf. Kind of related to that, but bringing it more down to our own personal concerns, we tend to view effectively angels as watchful nannies who keep us from harm. They keep us from physical harm or spiritual harm. And you hear Christians say that all the time. You know, God must have really had an angel watching over me. I avoided this car crash or whatever it happens to be. So, you know, just as they do spiritual warfare on our behalf to keep us safe from demons, so in every arena they're basically watchful nannies and bodyguards. That's how we tend to view them. But those views, like so much of what we think, really is just reflective of this natural-mindedness, this self-centeredness that really views all things, the Christian life, the gospel, everything in terms of me. This is about how do I get to go to heaven when I die? And so God has sent his angels to keep me safe and to keep me happy and keep me warm. The scripture reveals something quite different from that. The angels are ministering spirits, the author of Hebrews says, sent by God, but not on behalf of our personal interests and agendas. They're not sent on behalf of our personal agendas, but they are sent in the cause of God's purpose and accomplishment in Christ. You see angelic involvement with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is their involvement? Furthering the promise to Abraham that will be realized in Christ. They are servants of God's purpose and accomplishment that will come in Christ. You see angels involved in the emergence and the institution of Israel as the covenant corporatizing of the Abrahamic people. You see the angels involved in the ministration of God's lordship over the people of Israel and their preservation And, you know, they're being led and cared for. But unto what end? Unto the end that the Abrahamic people will give birth to the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the angels operating in relation to the prophets, Elijah, Zechariah, others of the prophets. Unto what end? Their prophetic ministry in continuing to teach the people and to prepare them for the coming of the kingdom in the Messiah. You see the angels involved in Jesus' own incarnation, in his annunciation, in his birth, in his ministry. Why? Because they're serving his personal agenda and trying to keep him so he's not hungry or tired or cold? No. They are attending to him as the one in whom the purpose of God is embodied and summed up. Angels serve the cause of the glory of God that is the fulfillment of his purposes in Christ, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in him. And so it is with God's people. Read the book of Acts and see how the angels are involved in the life of the church. Do they serve a protecting role? Yes. They preserve the church from destroying itself internally with its own threats of, you know, the divisiveness and all the things that come against the church. They preserve the church from outside threats, that the church would endure to testify to the gospel, that the church would endure to manifest the fragrance of Christ in the world, not to keep us from getting a flat tire when we're driving down the road. Angels are co-laborers with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is working in all things as the agent of the new creation and its full fruition in the Lord Jesus. So how should we think about angels? And where is the conviction? See, as Paul says to these women, you need to do this even with the mindfulness of the angels. How does that help them? What does that tell them? How does that in any way strengthen their resolve or convict them? Again, Paul saw an intimate connection between the angelic realm and the ministration of their presence in the assembly of the saints. Do we even think about that? That God has his angels working in his church, working among us. That they care about what goes on here. That they care about how the church lives, what it manifests, what we testify to. Angels are God's servants of his people unto the cause of the gospel. And so they function both to preserve the church internally, to strengthen it, to nourish it, to guard against its self-destruction, and ultimately that it would testify truthfully to the gospel in its outward witness. That's what the angels are about. And that should convict us. Because just as we can grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, how? By contradicting him. What is the Spirit doing? I ask Christians that all the time. If you're the definition of being a Christian is that the Spirit of Christ has renewed you to life and he indwells you to make you a part of a spiritual organism that is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in y'all. All in all, what is the Spirit doing? Is he just camping out? What is he doing? He's perfecting the truth of Jesus, the true man in us, and the life of the triune God in us. So if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, if we're going to not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, we need to be understanding what the Spirit is doing, and we need to be about what the Spirit is doing. We need to be striving in all things to grow up into him who is the head, and we need to be laboring with one another to present every man complete in Christ. If we're not doing that, we're grieving the Spirit. Whether you're moral and upright and pious and reading your Bible and whatever you're doing, if you're not laboring to see the formation of the living Jesus Christ in you and in others, then you are grieving the Spirit because that's what he's doing. And the angels are co-laboring in that. They are serving the cause of the fruition of what God has done in His Son. And so when we're not living as a gospel people, when we're not living the truth of what it means to be Christians, to be a Christian is not to believe information. It's not to be forgiven of our sins per se. It is to share in the life of the triune God in Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, to be members of a community, not because we like each other or because we live in the same town or whatever, but because we are joined to Christ. He lives in us, we live in Him, and therefore we live in one another. We are joint sharers in the life of the triune God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what the gospel says. The good news that God has restored this broken creation to Himself and actually taken it to Himself in such a way that, as Paul says, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That tells us how to understand what the church is. And that tells us how we order ourselves in relation to the church. We're not going to be a stumbling block to one another. We're not going to set aside cultural patterns just because we can. We're not going to use our freedom to undermine one another's faith. We're going to labor in all things to build each other up. And we're going to order ourselves in that way, not just for the sake of my good and your good, but for the sake of a truthful testimony to the world. That this isn't about another religion that has its doctrine, its book, its practice, its heavenly hope. But this is about the truth of a creation that God has restored to Himself and His Son, such that ultimately all things in the heavens and the earth will be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And we've got to be knowing that, and we've got to be living that out. And that's what the angels are zealous for. So to the extent that we're not understanding that, to the extent that we're not living in that way, whether as male and female or in the distinctions of our gifts and our and all of the things that create division and problems in churches, if we're not understanding and living out the truth of distinction in the context of sameness, then we are, in a sense, incurring the displeasure of the angels themselves. Those who stand in the very presence of God. They know what this is all about, and they're jealous for what this is all about. Maybe we should be jealous for what this is all about. And maybe we don't care, but Paul felt that the Corinthians should care. This isn't just about, can a woman do this? Can a woman do that? Can a man do this? Can a man do that? This is about the church's authenticity and the way in which it testifies truthfully to what it is, to what has come in Christ. If the church doesn't do this, there is no gospel. Because the good news is the good news of new creation, the restoring of all things in Christ. Where does the world see that? When you talk to people and you tell them, this is the good news. And they say, I don't see it anywhere out there. I don't see it in the world. There's no evidence of this. And you know what? They're right. The only place or realm in which they're going to see this renewal, this taking up of God into God in Christ, is in the people who are sharers in that. And specifically in the way that now they are ordered towards one another because of mutually sharing in that reality. That's the only gospel the world can see by God's design. That's why Jesus says, unless and until we are one as He is one with the Father, the world will not understand what it means that the Father has sent the Son. The world will not understand. It will not know the gospel. It may know religious truth. It may hear something that if you believe these things, you get to go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel of new creation. That's not the good news. The angels are zealous for that, and they're laboring in the church to cause the church to be that and to bear that fragrance. And they come around and they hedge us in and they hem us and they labor to see us not be overcome, not be destroyed, not be overcome by these threats that are inside and outside, as we saw in the book of Acts, that undermine the truth. They're laboring that the church would manifest to the world that it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Are we going to care about that? Do we care about these angels who they don't even partake in what the glory of what we have partaken in, but it matters to them. It ought to matter to us. The angels are obsessed with the cause of the gospel. They do all things for the sake of the gospel. What about us? Father, it's very easy in the press of life and the fact that we're time-space creatures that go about our days. We get up in the morning, we do our thing, we go to work, we do what we do. And we really are largely oblivious to the spiritual realm, the realm of spirit that we inhabit and that is all around us. We don't live as if it's true that we are seated in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. We live as if we're saved by Him, we're forgiven by Him, but He's sitting out somewhere in outer space on a throne. And we just go on with our lives, and then when we die, we go to some place out there somewhere that's a nice, happy place. But Father, we've been taken into the kingdom, the eternal realm, the realm of eternal light, the realm of eternal truth, the realm of eternal blessedness, the realm of holy place or sacred space. And the angels who dwell in that realm and rejoice in it, they dwell in it with us, they labor. Are we even aware of them? Do we simply think of them in ethereal terms as some mysterious power that will step in and move that rock out of the way when we're walking so we don't fall down? Or are they laboring with us and in us for our good, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the well-being of the church, that it would be in truth, in its practice, what it is in truth, and that it would manifest to the world the truth of Jesus Christ? Father, may we be co-laborers with them, not those who oppose them, who in a very real way even become a stumbling block to them. But may we labor with those who know your mind and your heart and your glory and the glory of this new creation in Christ. May we labor with them. It's not about what men can do and what women can do and who's in charge and who has authority and who is this or who is that. But how do all distinctions adorn the gospel? How do all distinctions and the mutual love and mutual submission and the glory that is this thing called the church, how does it testify to the world? Give us a large purview, Father. Give us a large vision. Deliver us from this preoccupation with ourselves, our interests, our agendas, our wants, our desires. Help us to understand the glory and the importance of loving one another, the implications of that. Give us the jealousy that the holy angels have, that we would be as relentless, as tenacious, as single-minded as they are, that they will sing our praises in that day, even as we will sing theirs. And all of this, Father, for the sake of Christ and the testimony of the truth as it is in Him. Be merciful to our weakness, strengthen us in faith and in true obedience.